Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I told the other services that this has been a very grueling, if not frustrating, week in a good sense, in that I've been poring over the book of Acts, and as you know, as we're going through the Bible, we're just taking large pictures of each book, spending 4 or 5 weeks, some books a little bit longer, some a little bit less, depending on the length of the book. When you get to Acts, it's one of those books that's just got so many things in it that you're thinking, what do I delete? And not that we're in a rush to get through, but you know, we'd like to finish the New Testament while we're all still alive. And at any rate, there's a lot here, and I'll tell you in a minute the way I want to approach this book. It's a little bit different than my normal style of teaching, but just kind of follow along here. We're going to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll ask God's blessing. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read these words. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When he had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Father, we ask now a blessing on this time of teaching and instruction. And Lord, as this book is filled with the subject matter of your Holy Spirit, we're asking that he would be our instructor this morning and to open our eyes that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you kind of a big overview, a little background regarding this very, very special book. It's written by Luke, who's a physician, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. It might surprise you that the two books that Luke are attributed to his writings are the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, but the two of those combined, more is written by Luke than any other person in the New Testament. More than Paul wrote, more than John wrote. If you were to combine those two books, there's more words that he wrote than anybody else wrote for the New Testament. And so he starts off by saying, the former treatise, meaning the Gospel of Luke, have I written unto you, O Theophilus, probably a Roman higher-up citizen who he's writing to, explaining the gospel to. We don't know. Theophilus' name means lover of God. We find that in the book of Acts, over 70 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. We find that Peter and Paul are the key figures. It could very well have been considered the Acts of Peter and Paul rather than the Acts of the Apostles, because not many of the Apostles are even really mentioned much in it, or it could have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Peter covers pretty much the first 12 chapters. There's a little bit of an overlap because the Apostle Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, but he kind of goes to the Gentiles. We see a little bit of an overlap there, but he goes to the Gentiles, you know, throughout to the very end in the book of in Acts chapter 28. The term witness is used over 30 times. It records the beginning of the church. It records the spread of the gospel and the multiplication of the church. It says the churches were being added daily and people were being added daily, such as should be saved. It records the great power of prayer. It opens with the gospel preached in Jerusalem, and it ends with Paul in a rented house in Rome. Incredible. The virus, like the gospel, is just spreading like wildfire. We're going to try to figure out something here as we look at this. What happened? And what should it look like today if it took off so quickly in those days? The gospel is preached to the Gentiles. It records Paul's 3 missionary journeys. It records the ascension, which we just read. He was taken up into heaven. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. We talk about Pentecost, 50. Here's the scheme here. Jesus dies. He rises again on the third day. And then he appears to his disciples and others for 40 days. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 24th chapter, he says, "Tarry, wait in the city." He says the very same thing here in Acts. This is a pickup from Luke. And they wait for 10 days, the 40 plus the 10, 50 days after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and that is known as Pentecost, which we'll perhaps take a look at in a later time of discussion. Persecution is certainly a major part of the thrust of this book. Now, with all of that said, I want to approach this because there are so many themes. There's the Holy Spirit. There's persecution. There's the spread of the gospel. There's the advancement of the church. There's the advancement of the kingdom. There's the advancement of the Word. It talks about the Word being multiplied. There's a lot of things that are taking place, and we're going to try to take some cuts at each one of these. What we'll do is, normally I take a text, as you know, and work through a few verses, maybe look at some other verses that sort of fit in. But with this, we're going to try to sweep through this entire book each week, looking at major portions of the particular subject that we look at. By the end of our study, and I'm gathering 7 or 8 weeks in here, we're going to have a pretty good idea of how this book is put together. And so as we go even to start into this, we look at this, I want you to note that there are several things you should understand that the early church did not have. And this is important. They did not have the Bible. They didn't just pick up a New American Standard or an NIV or the King James. They didn't have one. And most people couldn't read or write. What little they did have was mainly the Old Testament, and only some people would have had that, all right? They didn't have a church building. They met in homes. They started meeting in the temple, and then they met the homes. They did not have large sums of money like we do today, living in an upper middle class area here in Northern Virginia. They didn't have boards or committees, doctrinal statements, creeds, or confessions of faith. Here's what they did have. They had a oneness of spirit. It says they were all of one accord. They had they confessed that they owned nothing, that everything that they had belonged to God. They experienced great persecution. They experienced the fullness of the Spirit, which you see over and over again recorded. They experienced power from on high. And all throughout this book, they are saturated with prayer. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to look at the subject matter of prayer starting in Acts chapter 1 all the way through to Acts chapter 28. So we've got a lot to cover in these next 4 hours. Those of you that are visiting, you didn't get that. We'll be out here in plenty of time, I can assure you. We do have a lot to cover, so we really want to work our way through this. This is very, very important. What I want us to walk away with in this whole study, in the weeks that we'll be in this, is what in these 28 chapters is for us today, and what is just maybe a description of what took place then. Theologians use these terms, description, prescription. In other words, there are some things in the Bible that simply describe something that happened, but it doesn't necessarily mean that every church has to experience that. There are other things that when the Bible talks about that are clearly prescribed that should be taking place, that might be a command or so. This idea of prayer is not just a description. This is a very clear modeling of the power of prayer as God has recorded it as the church gets started. And the church is beginning here, and they're in an upper room. There's 120 of them. It could very well have been the very room where the Last Supper was held, but there's 120 waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit over these 10 days. And we pick up the beginning of this in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, requesting, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So we find the church is inaugurated. It begins in this upper room, and they are in prayer. And they're in prayer for a long time. There's going to be 10 days that are going to go through, and you wonder, what could they possibly be in prayer about? Well, you know, when you're living during times of persecution and struggle and things are difficult, there's a lot to pray about. And they were of one accord in their prayer. And here they're all gathered together in this setting, and they're in deep, concentrated prayer waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. John had baptized with water, but there's one that's coming that's going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be the inauguration, the initiation of the church. We find a little bit later on in this very text, it tells us that they were praying for guidance regarding who the next apostle is going to be, because Judas is gone from the scene. He's gone to the place he was appointed to. So now they have 11, and they need a 12th. And and they gather together and they're praying for guidance. And we find that also in this chapter in verse 24. So we find that guidance is a huge thing. They prayed for great courage to witness. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. I want to walk you through a little bit of this particular prayer here. This is a most interesting prayer. By the way, when you're looking at prayers in the Bible, take time to study the prayer. Consider what is being said, what is being requested, what are the results, what are the conditions, what's the situation, what are they praying about, how does that compare with how we pray today. This is a modeling in some respects of great prayer. It starts out, and the setting here is that they have been put in prison, the apostles, because they've been preaching the gospel. They've now been let out, and the key leaders, the Jewish leaders and the political leaders, have said, listen, no more preaching in this man's name. And Peter says, listen, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But then they come back after they've been released, and they gather in sort of a church-wide prayer meeting, and they want to record what's taking place, and that all starts in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And here's what they start off with. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, here's their prayer, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They start out with this understanding that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign, that He's created the heavens and the earth. They're awed by this. They go on, and now note carefully what's going to take place here in verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. They are now quoting Psalm 2. They're going back because David talks about why the heathen rage and people imagine vain things and why there are rulers that go against the Lord and His Christ that is coming. There's a prophetic view here. And they're going back to this and they're applying the scripture in the Old Testament that they know about and they're looking at it and applying it to their personal situation where they are now. And they're beginning to put this together and saying, oh, he wasn't just talking about just those days. He's talking about Herod. He's talking about Pilate. And he's talking about the rulers that are going to give us a very hard time as the gospel goes out. And we read these words in verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They're all praying with one accord, all right? They've come together. They've rehearsed what's taking place. They're giving God great glory. But what is important is they're praying back the scriptures. Yesterday, I was at home and for lunch. My wife's the prayer warrior in our home. She spends a lot of time in prayer. And she said, let me read something to you. And I don't even think she even knew what I was going to be speaking on. But she pulled out a little booklet. She said, listen to this. And she told me out of this little booklet, she's reading the story about a young man who knew an older man that was discipling him in his Christian walk. And he noticed that the older man had a very deep and profound prayer life. By the way, if you're ever around people that love to pray and really know how to pray and are really close to God, you'll just see a world of difference than the way most of us pray. And this younger man said to the older man, who was a blacksmith, and he was also sort of a traveling preacher, he said, you know, I've been around you for a while and you just seem to come in contact with heaven, and I just don't get it. There's just something about your prayers that seem like you really believe, and you're really coming in contact with God. And the old man said, well, come with me. And he took him out to his work shed, and there in the hay, he had a Bible. And he said, here's what I do. He said, I read the scriptures, and I pray back to God the things that I read. And he said, learn to plead the promises of God. You know what's interesting? They're counting that God is sovereign in determining the things that are going to come to pass, and at the same time, they pray for those things to come to pass. Daniel did the same thing. All throughout the Bible, you have the tension of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And we don't understand all those things. That's not up to us to try to figure out the ways of God. It's up to us to be obedient. And these people are doing just that. They're going back. they're going back and they're looking at the Scriptures and they're pleading the promises of God. They're praying back the Scriptures. This is so profound that God has recorded this as a model, as an example, to let us know that there was a certain power here that was just moving throughout the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I don't know when this particular message is going to be. It might be in the next few weeks. But buried in the book of Acts, I came across a little text that I think really unlocks the reality of why the gospel exploded so rapidly, why these people lived the way they lived, why they experienced such incredible power, why they experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in a much different way than we did. I don't think this was just some nice little sovereign movement of God. Of course, He's always sovereign. But I think that this is saying the church should, in fact, look a lot like this. Okay? But I'll talk about that a little bit later on. That'll be another message, because there are some things here that I think we just need to address to kind of get ourselves started. There's a great balance here as they see things. They're continuing to just pray back the very things of God. Notice they didn't pray to get out from the persecution, to get out from the circumstances. I think the early church somewhat accepted or came to the clear realization, this is part of life. We're going to get persecuted. We're going to go through some hard times. There are going to be people that are going to make fun of us. So this is a lot more than just being made fun of. This is being thrown in prison and going through some very difficult times. And I think the early church really started to understand that through much tribulation we will enter into the kingdom of God. I think the early church sort of saw this as a way of life. And as a result of just trying to say, Lord, get me out of this, it was a prayer for boldness. Look at what it goes on. It says here in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Your servants might speak your word. He goes on, it says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spoke the word of God with boldness. Boldness came. Augustine said, pray as though everything depends on God, and work as though everything depends on you. There's a nice balance, all right? Here they're just asking God for great boldness. We often think of people like Paul and others as never needing any boldness. They were just automatically bold. Not so. Ephesians chapter 6 in the great spiritual warfare chapter, Paul says at the very end, he says, and pray that I might have boldness, that I could open my mouth and proclaim the gospel. Paul recognized that is a difficult thing for all of us to do. It's hard. Because we're living in a world where people are against the things of God, and we are going and trying to turn them around. It isn't just getting into a political argument or an argument over which sports team you like. We're talking about taking a person out of the kingdom of darkness and having them placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son through prayer and through witness, and that requires boldness. And that's what they were asking for. They were crying out to God for great boldness. Something else that was unique about them, in the early portions of Acts, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer, fellowship, and breaking of bread. Prayer was something that was very daily. It was just sort of part of their life, which is why when you look at Acts 1 to 28, everything is woven together in prayer. Everything. They're riding on the wings of prayer all the way throughout. Something else that's most interesting here, we find that our very first martyr, Stephen, found in, if you look at Acts chapter 7, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of facing death, he goes into prayer. And I think this is interesting because this tells us a little bit about what's going on with many Christians today. This last century and this century will probably see more persecution than all the previous centuries combined. It's happening all around the world. Look, if you would, at verse 54. Here's Stephen, who has just gone before the political and religious leaders, and he's explained the entire history of the Old Testament, bringing them up to this crucified Christ. And then he says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, consistent theme, by the way, here, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Here's the Apostle Paul, later to be called Paul, but prior to that, he was persecuting the church. And they stoned Stephen. Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's in prayer. He's also in persecution. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had thus said this, he fell asleep, or he in fact died. We need to be in tremendous prayer. We have a missionary right now who's being persecuted for his faith. He's in prison. I can't go into any more detail than that, but he's in a place that's hostile to the gospel. But he knew that when he went. Mark that just did communion, and others that we've sent out through the years. We've spent millions and millions and millions of dollars over these last 30-some years sending people out into very difficult places. People leaving knowing full well they may not come back. I had lunch the other day with one of our young missionaries, a guy that when I first met him here at the church years and years ago, he was on drugs. He was really messed up. And came to know the Lord, got a heart for God, went out, this is Scott McManacle, went with New Tribes Mission, went into the jungles of northern Thailand. And the other day we were having lunch with him and his wife and their son Daniel, who wasn't even born. And now Daniel's a great big strapping kid coming back here to go to college, and they were back. But here is Scott. He's had to face very difficult situations in a foreign land to preach the gospel to people that have never heard. There's a lot of resistance out there, and praying for those that we have all around the world, not just from our church, but from all over. Missionaries go through some very difficult times. Be in constant prayer for our missionaries as they face difficult times. We're facing a war that's going to be heating up more and more between Islam and Christianity. It's just going to be heating up. It's all part of what is prophesied in Scripture, and we need to be in great prayer, because you see there are great results as a result of great prayer here in Scripture. You don't need to turn here, but in Acts chapter 8, Peter prays for the Samaritans. Remember, they're going to go out from Judea and Samaria and uttermost parts of the earth. By the way, in that statement that is made in 1:8 about you shall receive power and you're going to go out, obviously those people that received that power couldn't have gone to all the world in their lifetime. Guess what? We're part of that link. I don't want us to drop the ball. I want us to pick up exactly what it says there in Acts 1:8 and continue to proclaim this truth throughout the world. And so Peter, in this little transition now, is starting to think, wait a minute. You mean the Gentiles are also going to get saved? I find this very hard to believe. You know, Peter being a Jew. But there's a little overlap here, and all of a sudden, the Samaritans, which are half-breeds, he's praying for them. We see that in Acts chapter 8. We see in Acts chapter 9 where Paul gets saved right after he comes to know the Lord. He prays. And through that prayer, he meets a man that starts ministering to him. We begin to see that through prayer, there are juxtaposed to the prayers, there are these results that are taking place. And we begin to see the gospel spread, and it's spreading very, very rapidly. Like no time in human history. It's just moving very, very rapidly. Now look at this most interesting one. Acts chapter 10. Perhaps you're familiar with this account. Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, who is not a believer. Here's what it says. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God. He certainly knew about God. He feared God. With all his house, which gave money to people and prayed to God always. Now he knew the God, the sovereign God, but he didn't know Christ. He was religious. He was trying to get his way to heaven and by his human efforts and giving and so on. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He said, You go, I'm not going to tell you how to be saved, because I work through men and women. I work through the church. I work through people. I don't send angels. We're all working, but you're the one that has to spread the word. So some men are going to go. Peter's going to then go back. And what's interesting here is, in verse 9 it says, "And the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." Peter has no clue what's going on. They have no clue what's going on in Peter's life, but the prayers intersect in heaven. Here's a man that's obviously responding somehow. He wants to know the truth. He's a lost person, and he's calling upon God to give him the truth. Peter's over praying, having his time of prayer. Before he knows it, there's going to be a knock at his door, and he's going to come down, and he's going to go back. And he's going to sit in this man's living room, and he's going to give him the gospel. And that man's going to pass from death unto life. It's an incredible account of prayer and the sovereign work of God. It's just all there. It's just a phenomenal account. And it just shows you the power of prayer and how people are coming to know the Lord all throughout the Scriptures as we begin to look at these particular texts, and we're going to see more that will go before us. So here we see in Acts chapter 10 this great message goes out. Now, I want you to note, if you would, I'm just going to read something to you. In one of my favorite commentaries, by the name of Warren Wiersbe, he says this: "In many respects, John Wesley was like Cornelius. He was a religious man, a church member, a minister, and the son of a minister. He belonged to a religious club at Oxford, the purpose of which was the perfecting of the Christian life. Wesley served as a foreign missionary, but even as he preached to others, he had no assurance of personal salvation." It's John Wesley. All right. "On May 24th, 1738, Wesley reluctantly attended a small meeting in London where someone was reading aloud from Martin Luther's Commentary on Romans. About a quarter before nine," Wesley wrote in his journal, "while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." John Wesley. There's a lot of... here's a man who is a preacher, a missionary, didn't know the gospel. Lots of people are out there. A lot of preachers haven't heard the truth yet. Many. I was at a conference, it was a pastor's conference 30 years ago. And there were 4,000 pastors there. And RBC was just getting started. And the man that was running the conference was talking about the importance of getting the gospel out. And in the process, he gave the gospel. And 4,000 pastors. Afterwards, I'm standing outside, those of you that are old enough to remember, they used to have phone booths a number of years ago. And one of the pastors is got the door open, and he's calling his wife, and I'm ready to call Kay, and I'm waiting. And I overhear the guy say, "Honey, I got saved." I'm thinking, that's good. Pastors ought to be saved, you know. And he's explaining the gospel to his wife over the phone. The guy had been preaching for years, had no clue. Here's John Wesley. And here again, there's prayer. There's prayer that is just moving and doing things, and it's incredible how the gospel is going out and great things are happening. We find another great passage here. Look at this, Acts chapter 12. I told you, bring along a pen, circle these things. We're gonna know this book inside out when we're finished this thing. All right. Acts chapter 12. Peter's been in prison, and we read in verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Paul says, pray without ceasing. Where do we see prayer meetings like this? We have people in our church that have got all kinds of difficult situations. We've got people in prison in parts of the world. We've got all kinds of things. And we are going to have a church-wide prayer meeting in May that some people are organizing. But here it talks about the church coming together and praying. And of course, you know the account, Peter is eventually released. And he goes back to the church, which is meeting in a house. And it's one of the more humorous portions of all Scripture, because it says in verse 12, "When he had considered the things, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Praying for what? Praying for his release. "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel named Rhoda came. And when she heard Peter's voice, she opened not the gate." She didn't open it. because she was so excited, but ran in and told how Peter had stood before the gate. She goes back and says, guess what? He's out. Our prayers have been answered. What do they say? And they said unto her, you're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is an angel. Here's Peter. He's just gotten out of prison. He can't even get into the house. You know, he can't get into the prayer meeting. And this is the very thing they're asking for. And of course, you know, he eventually comes in, calms them down, and explains what's happened. But it's through prayer. It's through prayer. We begin to see this over and over and over again all throughout. Here's one of my favorite ones. Acts chapter 13. This deals with missions, sending missionaries out. Here we find the church coming together. In verse 2 it says, of Acts 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. All right? I don't know how the Holy Spirit said that. I don't know what happened here. It doesn't tell you. Verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Fasted and prayed. Missions. Being missional. Mission-minded. It isn't just about us right here. It's the entire world. We have been commissioned to reach the world. Not just Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Not just Reston and Ashburn and Leesburg, but the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the commission. That is not descriptive, that's prescriptive. That's a command, all right? And that's what the book of Acts is all about. And it's amazing how rapidly it spreads, so very, very quickly throughout. We find another passage. We don't need to turn there, but in Acts 14, it talks about how once the elders were commissioned or ordained in every church, said the people prayed. Any of us who are in leadership, pray for us. One of the greatest thrills I have is when anybody just writes me a note or just stops me and says, you know something? I pray for you daily. Praying for the leadership of the church, praying for the staff, praying for shepherd group leaders, praying for people that are down below ministering to the children, praying that God would use all of us as a body of Christ in propagating this great message, because the bottom line of bottom lines as to why we're here is to get the message of Jesus Christ out to a lost and dying world. That's the message of the Bible. All right? We can get involved in 10,000 other things, but that's the bottom line. That's what it's really all about. That's what the book of Acts is constantly preaching. Here's a great one. Another great prayer meeting. Look at Acts chapter 16. Let's see how somebody else comes to know Christ. Acts chapter 16. Look down at verse 12 and 13. It says, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river. Now, Paul had to have known there was some kind of a prayer meeting going on where prayer was to be made. We sat down and spoke unto the women which were there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, probably a fairly wealthy businesswoman, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Here again, there's a prayer meeting going on. Now we've seen various people now coming to Christ as a result of prayer. It's interesting that the prayer is just sort of tacked right in there. It's just juxtaposed to all these different results and people getting saved and the Holy Spirit moving and people being filled with the Spirit and great things are happening all over. Well, that's a great prayer meeting, but there's another one in this very same chapter. Keep in mind, Paul and Silas get themselves in some pretty serious trouble and they're thrown into prison. And we pick up the account here in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They're praying in persecution, all right? And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's shackles were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword to kill himself because he thought, I don't want to have to face, you know, what I'm going to face. I'll be executed for allowing this to happen. So he's going to kill himself. Verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Why did he choose Paul and Silas to fall down before? Verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why did he ask them? Because they were singing praises. They were a witness. He had already heard the gospel, you can be sure. Paul wasn't silent. All the prisoners had heard it. They were back there praying. They were praying for these people. All right? And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And so here, he becomes a believer. And we begin to see all kinds of people coming to know Christ as a result of this great witness of prayer. Prayer meetings taking place everywhere. One of the most tender ones is in Acts 20, where Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's giving them all kinds of advice on how to handle different issues of doctrine and being committed to the Word and preaching and so on. But at the very end of Acts 20, Paul's on his way to Rome, and he gets on board this ship, and it says they fell down, and Paul prayed. And it says, but it hurt them because they would see him no more, at least not in this world, all right? But Paul prayed. It's a very tender moment as you're just reading through Acts 20. And then we find there's a great storm that comes up in Acts 27, and here's Paul on board this ship, and he says, "Everybody settle down." These are all people that don't know Christ. They're all heathens. And he says, "Everybody calm down. My God has told me through an angel that no one's going to get harmed. No one's going to die. Everybody's going to be just fine." A little bit later on, and by the way, he says, "Be of good cheer." A little bit later on, he says, "But if you want to remain healthy, you better eat something." And it says, and he took the bread and he broke it. This wasn't communion, but he broke it and he prayed. And it says, and all the people were of good cheer. It was a great testimony of his prayer to the sovereign God before all these people as he broke bread, praying for his food. Just prayer is just everywhere. The last thing we read is in Acts 28 where he prays for a man to be healed and the man is healed. But I do want you to see this. Look at Acts 28, the very last couple of verses of Acts 28. This book just ends, it ends a little bit like Jonah. You're just sort of left hanging. But it does say this. Verses 30 and 31, it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his rented house and received all that had come unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." How'd that happen? How'd he get there? On the wings of prayer. That's how he got there. There is so much that we're going to keep slicing through as we work our way through this book, but I thought a good place to start would be this whole subject matter of prayer, being a church that is a church of prayer. The world has yet to see the power of a church that prays. I don't think we've ever seen it. Or perhaps we see it in the book of Acts. But the question is, what happened? What happened from the early church then to the churches that Paul writes to that get started? Once they start getting settled down and getting comfortable, then he has to start writing to them about all their little problems. Hey, you're missing the big point. We're here to get the gospel out. All right? But the very beginning started with prayer. And the gospel spread very, very rapidly all throughout. And the question you know that I've posed before this church many occasions: why us? Why now? Why here? You think Paul lived in the great strategic areas of the world? Notice the cities were the key areas because that's where the money is, that's where the density of population is, and that's where you send people out from the cities. So they started in the cities, great strategy. But look where we are. This 21st century, living in Reston and the surrounding area, in the most powerful nation of the world, most powerful city of the world, the most influential place in the entire globe, we have to be people of prayer. We have to be. Because prayer is going to just move things. It'll move the gospel out. It'll do things we can't even begin to grasp or understand. They didn't understand it. They just prayed. And God moved and did great and mighty things as a result of it. We must be a church of prayer. We're going to see a lot of things regarding the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, the power of church planting and missions and persecution and all kinds of things. But there is a hint, and I'll tell you, I don't know which week it's going to be. There's a little verse that I think gives us the real clue, the real understanding as to why this church experienced the power that it experienced. And I don't think that's just descriptive. I think it's prescriptive. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, if you've come in today and you don't know Christ, look at how the word has gone out. There are people praying right now for you, right this very moment. There are people in this auditorium praying for some of you here today that don't know Christ. And I would ask that you would call upon Christ that you might be saved. He's the only way to heaven. There is no other way. No longer trusting in your human goodness, as John Wesley did or Cornelius, but placing your faith totally in Christ and Christ alone, that your heart might be strangely warmed, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you've passed from death unto life. Father, Lord, may we be a people of prayer. May we be people that storm your throne of grace in time of need, which is, in fact, every day in this world. Father, thank you for this opportunity to see what prayer does, the power of prayer. Lord, that someone once said that prayer can do anything God can do. And how true that is, because it goes to you. It goes directly to you. And now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace and allow us to live lives that would be a powerful testimony to those around us, that the gospel might be advanced, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.